Well, it's all happening, isn't it? Glory to God. Let's look away to the Lord as we come around the Word this morning, eh? Lord and Heavenly Father, a simple prayer this morning. Help us to hear your voice in our hearts as the Word is shared. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure there's at least 0.5 in this to top you up. At least 0.5. Point one. Okay. Well, bless the Lord. 1 John 3:18 reads as follows. Let us not love with words, but with actions. The Apostle John was saying, we can't just talk about our love for others. We've got to show them. As I begin today's message, God's children sharing God's love, indeed it's part four, I'd like to once again anchor our thoughts upon the imagery projected by the very human short story, a short story that I've already shared several times in this series. And this is the short story. One evening, a little girl was awakened from her sleep by a violent storm. The rain beating against her bedroom window frightened her, and the lightning and thunder terrified her. "Mummy, Mummy, where are you? I'm afraid," the little girl screamed. Her mother hurried to her daughter's room and held her tightly, comforting her. With the mother wanting to take advantage of this so-called teachable moment, she said to her daughter, "Sweetie, when you're frightened like this, you must remember to trust God, for He's always with you and He loves you." To which the little girl replied, "Yes, Mummy, I know that, but I just needed some love with skin on as well." Family, as humans, we all need to experience love with skin on from time to time. It's true, isn't it? And that's why Jesus has commanded we Christians to love and care for our neighbours. For God has designed the sincerity of our physical engagement to transcend the natural and become a positive spiritual encounter for the recipient's benefit. I had the honour last Saturday, of conducting the marriage ceremony of my own son, David, Deborah's son too, by the way. conducting the marriage ceremony of David to his precious wife, Vashti. Now, as part of the marriage ceremony, I spoke about the importance of parenting, for it's quite apparent that our God of wonders has designed marriage to produce children for the preservation of family life, so that the fruit of the womb, our children, might be brought up in the love and security of a stable, a kind, a generous, indeed a faithful and a happy family home. Children observing and learning what God's love actually looks like as they see it reflected through the actions and upon the faces of mum and dad. In other words, God expects mums and dads to give their children God's love with skin on. As Christians, are we confident that our faces and our actions radiate the love of God to those we come in contact with every day? Good question, isn't it, really? In the Gospel of John, Jesus spoke of how His Heavenly Father had given Him an authoritative prescription to follow so that His joy might be full. Because Jesus willingly obeyed His Father, Jesus was able to abide in His Father's love. Jesus then told us that if we willingly obey the authoritative prescription the Father gave Jesus, and Jesus has now passed on to us, that is, to love one another sacrificially, then Jesus assures us that we would abide in his love and share his joy, thus making our happiness complete. It's an amazing formula, isn't it? Yet this indwelling love of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ has not always been available to mankind. Consequently, we should all feel very privileged indeed sitting here in this 21st century. So let's take a brief look at the incredible journey whereby man can now avail himself of God's immeasurable love, peace, and joy. In the beginning, the Bible tells us that Adam and Eve fellowshipped with God as his voice walked through the Garden of Eden in the cool of the evening. Obviously, Adam and Eve were able to hear the audible voice of God. Now, by mathematical deduction, it becomes obvious that right up until the moment Adam and Eve listened to, let's call it, another voice, a dissenting voice, and chose to disobey God, the presence of God's voice in the garden had been a great comfort to Adam and Eve. But now, because of their rebellion, they had become fearful of God's voice, for their hearts had been tainted. Consequently, God's relationship with mankind was broken. Approximately 2,500 years later, as all Israel wandered in the wilderness, not only did they hear the audible voice of God once again, but they also witnessed a demonstration of his mighty power when he descended upon Mount Sinai inside a thick cloud expelling lightnings and thunderings. Subsequent to these encounters, and because the children of Israel were terrified by the sight and the voice of God, they asked God not to communicate with them in that manner anymore. Instead, God gave them his laws, beginning with the Ten Commandments. These Ten Commandments became the ten prenuptials in a marriage proposal. A proposal spelling out that God had not abandoned mankind, but desired with a great desire, a burning passion, to repair the breach between God and man through a plan to both redeem and reconcile mankind unto himself, starting, of course, with the nation of Israel. Now, another 1,400 years would pass before God the Son, Jesus Christ, the repairer of the breach, would be born into this world. The Apostle John brilliantly summarizes what Jesus Christ achieved in not only restoring the lines of communication between God and man, but also in creating a situation whereby God and man could now relate to each other intimately through the indwelling power of God the Holy Spirit. Let's have a read of what John writes. We proclaim to you what was from the beginning. In fact, the one who existed from the beginning, whom we have now heard and seen, which is, of course, Jesus. We saw him with our own eyes and touched him with our own hands. Here is the word of life. This one who is life itself was revealed to us, and we have seen him. And now we testify and proclaim to you that he is the one who is eternal life. He was with the Father, and then he was revealed to us. we proclaim to you what we ourselves have actually seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. There's a threefold cord there, isn't it? We are writing these things, says John, so that your joy may be complete. This is the message we heard from Jesus and now declare unto you. God is light, and there is no darkness in him at all. In fact, anyone who says we have fellowship with God but go on living in spiritual darkness is a liar. For we are not practicing the truth. But if we are living in the light, as God is in the light, then we have fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And if we claim we have no sin, we're only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. If we claim we have not sinned, we are calling God a liar and showing that his word has no place in our hearts. What an amazing passage of scripture. Notice how John claimed to have touched Jesus. And we certainly know from reading the scriptures that Jesus touched many people as he walked the earth. Friends, I believe this is a primary reason why God sent Jesus to earth. For we know full well, for he knew full well, I should say, that it was impossible for natural man to truly understand the love of a spiritual yet almighty God without first being able to touch, see, and hear the love of God all wrapped up in human form. In other words, God sent Jesus to earth that we humans might experience and fully comprehend the love of God as expressed in Jesus. As for the Apostle Paul, he writes in the book of Hebrews 1 verse 3, Jesus was the brightness of God's glory and the express image of God's person. Jesus upheld all things by the word of his power, and when Jesus had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. It had taken a long time to come, but God's love for mankind had finally manifested itself in the flesh. In other words, it had skin on it in the form of Jesus Christ, God's one and only eternal Son. Isn't that fantastic? The Apostle John says that by pondering and comprehending the love of God as revealed by witnesses such as himself, that is, those who had actually seen, heard, and touched this man, the light of the world, the truth, the very one that had existed forever in spiritual eternity, then the knowledge of Christ's natural existence on earth, expressed through his extraordinary birth, life, death, and resurrection should strike a chord in the heart of all reasonable and rational men, bringing us overwhelming joy and a longing to repent of our sinful nature so that we might have fellowship with God, knowing full well that the blood of Jesus, his Son, has cleansed us from all sin. At that very moment, God's righteousness descends upon us, and the relationship breach between God and man is repaired. In other words, we are not only redeemed, but we're reconciled to God by faith as well. Our names are written in the book of life forever, never to be blotted out. Hallelujah. That's worth a hallelujah. Family, our friends, do you know him? Or are you still unrepentant, fooling yourselves, living outside the truth, claiming to have no sin, thereby calling God a liar and showing that His word has no place in your hearts? If that's not you, then may God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. 2 Corinthians 2. As practicing Christians, we are encouraged to give, and I'll refer to the next scripture, all praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for God is our merciful Father and the source of all comfort. He comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort others. For when others are troubled, we will then be able to give them the same comfort God has given us. For the more we suffer for Christ, the more God will shower us with His comfort through Christ. Even when we are weighed down with troubles, God allows us to experience these trials so that we can comfort and offer the joy of salvation to others, you see. 2 Corinthians 3 and 7. The Apostle Paul goes on further to write, "For when we ourselves are comforted, we will certainly pass on that comfort to you. Then you will be able to patiently endure the same things we suffer." In closing, he writes, We are confident that as you suffer the same sufferings we have suffered, you will also share in the same comfort God has given us. It's a package. It's a package. What is Paul speaking about here? He's speaking about the concept of shepherding. And allow me to define shepherding as passion with humility, leading by example, the showing of love with skin on. Now, yesterday morning, at our men's breakfast here over in the hall, we had the privilege of listening to the testimony of ex-Australian Wallaby International, James Holbeck. James shared, not so much on rugby, but he shared on how he achieved his dream of representing Australia in the sporting arena, only to find disappointment and even heartache at the top of the tree. Combined with his own, let's call them, indiscretions, James fell from grace to be known by his mates not as a wallaby, but as a wannabe. You understand what I'm saying? And no one much respects wannabes, do they? No. Through a series of chance meetings with the chaplain of the Queensland Reds rugby team, James had decided to attend church. Now, he was the son of a pastor, but James had rebelled against this calling most of his life. Fortunately for James, he couldn't find the church that morning from the directions given by the chaplain. He got lost. And I say fortunately, for as James quickly phoned his chaplain mate to ask directions by saying, "Mate, I'm lost." James immediately realized at that moment that he was really lost and needed to make sweeping changes in his life. At church that morning, this rough and tumble rugby champion surrendered his life to Jesus Christ and was born again. I thought to myself, what a great testimony of salvation. Yet this was not what James said next that connected me to this morning's message. James shared about the culture within the famous New Zealand All Blacks rugby team. And you can see that's in play. That's him there, and he's playing at the All Blacks there. Okay. He shared about the culture inside the famous New Zealand All Blacks rugby team. He says that great players from days past always attend the rooms of the current team on game day. The team members watch these wonderful players from years gone by, most probably their childhood heroes, and marvel at their humility as they sweep the locker room and tend to most of the menial tasks in order to get the current team on and off the field. James Holbrook connected the success of the All Blacks to their culture of never allowing one player to be elevated above the game itself. Never. Never to be elevated above the collective needs and purposes of the team, but through the display of individual passion and humility, team victory was more often than not achieved. That's a formula for us. That's a formula for the church. Family, friends, we live in a complex and complicated world. As the enemies of Christ work overtime to erase God's mosaic of black and white standards, replacing them with endless shades of grey, the need for shepherding becomes ever more important. As sheep, we need to stay close to the shepherd. As shepherds, we need to lead with passion and humility. For not only can God call time on our lives at any moment, but I also believe God's clock is about to expire on this dispensation of time. We, the sheep of God's pasture, those of us who are regularly tempted to wander off where the grass appears to be greener, we must stop listening to other voices. Dissenting voices. Voices that preach another gospel. A gospel that does not marry up to that of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must encourage each other to remain the salt of the earth and a light to the world. Indeed, to remain a team, the faces of Christ in an otherwise godless bubble. The Bible tells us how God is our chief shepherd and how he appoints people as under shepherds in order to provide pastoral care to one another. In the Old Testament, God appointed shepherds to watch over his sheep, Israel. Whereas God prospered good shepherds, bad shepherds were condemned for their destructive behavior and they fell from grace. When Jesus walked the earth, he identified himself as the good shepherd. Let's read some of the identifying markers of a good shepherd and his sheep as outlined by Jesus in the Gospel of John. It's a fairly lengthy passage, but I'm sure you should pay particular attention to every word. John 10, 1 to 20. I tell you the truth. This is Jesus speaking. Anyone who sneaks over the wall of a sheepfold rather than going through the gate must surely be a thief and a robber. But the one who enters through the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him and the sheep recognize his voice and come to him. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. After he has gathered his own flock, he walks ahead of them and they follow him because they know his voice. They won't follow a stranger. They will run from him because they don't know his voice. Strange, dissenting voices. Those who heard Jesus use this illustration, they didn't really understand what he meant. So he explained it to them. This is what he said. I tell you the truth. I, said Jesus, am the gate for the sheep. All who come before me previously were thieves and robbers. But the true sheep did not listen to them. Yes, I am the gate. Those who come in through me will be saved. They will come and go freely and will find good pasture. The thief's purpose is to steal and kill and destroy. Plenty of those shepherds out there in the world. My purpose, says Jesus, is to give them a rich and satisfying life. I am the good shepherd, says Jesus. The good shepherd sacrifices his life for the benefit of the sheep. A hired hand, on the other hand, will run when he sees the wolf coming. He will abandon the sheep because they don't belong to him, for he isn't their shepherd. And so we can't put our trust in the shepherds of the world, because we're not really their sheep. And so the wolf attacks them and scatters the flock. The hired hand runs away because he's only working for the money and doesn't really care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, says Jesus. I know my own sheep and they know me, just as my Father knows me and I know the Father. So I sacrifice my life for the sheep. The Father loves me because I sacrifice my life that I may take it again. No one can take my life from me. I sacrifice it voluntarily. For I have the authority to lay it down when I want to, and also to take it up again. For this is the authoritative prescription that my Father has set before me. Now, when Jesus had said these things, the people were divided in their opinion about him. When we preach Jesus, people are divided about who this Jesus is. Some said he's a demon, he's demon possessed and out of his mind. Why listen to a man like that? Others said, this doesn't sound like a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? This morning, as we consider our own roles as under shepherds, do we Christians approach our faith walk sacrificially, with passion and humility? I'll allow you to answer that question privately. To be an under-shepherd of God's flock, surely we must know who our chief shepherd is, and we must have an intimate relationship with him, shouldn't we? Otherwise, when the pressure is applied or the temptations arrive, we'll simply just clear off, scatter, wander off. As a church family, are we divided over who Jesus really is? Do we really know him? Can we honestly say in our hearts, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life? I die to self every day, and at the same time make Jesus my Lord and Savior. He alone sits on the throne of my heart, for I know beyond doubt I cannot come to my heavenly Father except I come through Jesus, his Son. Can we say that? Can we also say, he knows my name and I know his voice? Consequently, I follow him and him alone. Can we say that? Can we really and truly confess that statement of faith boldly before men rather than just in our heads? Surely this reality is the foundation stone of our faith. This is what gets us out of the blocks and keeps us in the race, doesn't it? Or have we all become secret agents for Christ, 007s? In the book of Acts 20, verse 28, the Apostle Paul writes, "Now be on your guard for yourselves and for every member of God's flock, of which the Holy Spirit has made you guardians. You are to be shepherds to the church of God, which he won at the cost of his own blood. I know that after my departure," writes Paul, "savage wolves will come in among you without mercy for the flock. Yes, and even among you men will arise speaking perversions of the truth, trying to draw away the disciples and make them followers of themselves. This is why I tell you to keep on the alert, remembering that for 3 years, says Paul, I never failed night or day to warn every one of you, even with tears in my eyes." And family, friends, with the complexities and evils of life beginning to overwhelm our community, and with savage and merciless wolves closing in on the faithful to stop the voice of Jesus being proclaimed boldly across our land, it's to the scriptures we must always turn for safety and reassurance. For the Bible alone is every under-shepherd's guidebook. Not philosophy, not religion, not sciences, not creeds. It's the Bible. How about we all just pray with me for a second? I'm going to pray. You can just agree. You don't have to follow it. But this is my prayer at the moment. I'm going to pray Psalm 18, verses 1 to 3. I love you, Lord. You are my strength. The rock, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my place of safety. He is my God, the rock I run to for protection. He is my shield. By his power I am saved. He is my hiding place, high in the hills. I called to the Lord for help and he saved me from my enemies. He is worthy of my praise. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now how did that make you feel? How did that make you feel? Now, if you prayed it sincerely, then I know for certain, irrespective of how you felt when you walked in, you now feel a lot more loved and reassured. For I'm telling you, God, the Holy Spirit, has just reached out and touched your heart. You see. Now, how about you turn to your neighbor? No, you don't have to stand up. And whichever is appropriate, give them a big hug or shake their hands, eh? And tell them that Jesus loves them and you do too. Get that, Frank. Tell Frank.
Jesus loves you, Pastor.
Yes, and I do too.
Thank you.
Thank you. Praise God. Okay, a bit of interaction there, eh? All right. We're moving on. Now, family, this, I believe, should be the passion and the humility, the love we must exhibit in our Christian walk as we ponder the signs of our times and balance them beside the time-honored example of how Jesus continues to be the great shepherd over his entire church, with us as his under-shepherds, copying his pastoral example. Leading, feeding, sharing, teaching, protecting, caring for, and even from time to time, correcting our brothers and sisters in the love of Christ. And having done all that we can, we stand and resist the relentless work of the enemy by declaring faithfully, because I dwell in the secret place of the Most High and abide under the shadow of the Almighty, I can declare boldly, the Lord Jesus Christ is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in Him do I trust. Therefore, no weapon that is formed against me shall prosper, and no evil shall come close to my dwelling place. And every tongue that speaks out against me, I condemn. For that is my inheritance, my right as the faithful saint of the Most High God. That's what we can proclaim. Friends, God's true church is not Nicolaitan in nature. Let me explain that. It's not clergy sitting over laity. You have that picture. Minister over congregation and doing everything on their behalf. This pattern is the devil's blueprint in order to make the church totally ineffective in the hope of destroying it. In fact, God's expectation for his church, his body, his people, is exactly the opposite. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Peter 2 verse 9, "We are each a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people." And I'm looking at you. I know that you're peculiar. "A people set apart. A people set apart from the world. so that we should show forth the praises of God, who has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And if we don't start thinking and acting like this, the enemy will identify us as wandering sheep, lost and far from the shepherd, unprotected and vulnerable to attack. The Apostle Peter continues with his encouragement to each and every one of us to not only care for those of the household of God, but to be aware of the needs of those outside of the church as well. Those who are, let's say, not yet saved. Peter writes, "Once you had no identity as a people, now you are God's people. Once you received no mercy, but now you have received God's mercy. Dear friends, I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners upon this earth to keep away from worldly desires that wage war against your very souls. Be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Then, even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior and they will give honor to God when he judges the world on the day of his visitation." In closing, permit me to quote Henry Nouwen as we consider the model our great shepherd Jesus Christ has left us and consider carefully the role he expects us to play as his under-shepherds in his great plan of redemption. I'm going to put it up on the screen and I'll read it out. This is what Henry says. "We shouldn't try to care on our own." That's a good point. When I read that, I thought, that's good. How many times when Jesus sent the people out, did he send them out individually? Or two by two, wasn't it? Yeah. "We shouldn't try to care on our own. Care is not an endurance test. We should, whenever possible, care together with others. It is the community of care that reminds the person being cared for of his or her belovedness. Together we can create a caring space that is good, not only for those who receive care, but also for those who give it. In this space, the boundaries between receiving and giving vanish, and true community can start to exist. Let's allow Jesus to build his house here at Tenderfield Presbyterian as we care for one another together as a team, as we press in and watch out for each other. For really and truly, caring for one another is not an optional extra in God's eyes. In other words, as the body of Christ, let's show one another love with skin on. And do it for the sake of God, our Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And to that we might all say,
Amen.
Amen.